It is such a joy to be with you all. You have greatly encouraged me. I so appreciate how you've come along my side and expressed appreciation to the Lord on my behalf. And really, what excites me the most and encourages me the deepest is your excitement for the Word of the Lord. It is your excitement to love and to learn the Word of God, to know the God of the Word better. And that is the best thing to me. And so it is always a joy to be with you. It is a joy to be up here and able to open God's word with you all because I know your love for him. And so I'm so thankful to the Lord for you. Let's begin with a word of prayer this evening. Oh God, we come before you and we are so thankful that in this service, at this time, throughout this whole day, the triumph and the effectiveness of the gospel has been proclaimed. It has been proclaimed in the preaching of your word. It has been proclaimed in the testimony of your people. It has been proclaimed in the worship of the saints. It has been declared over and over and over again that Christ has saved, that he is sufficient, that your word is true, and that salvation that you offer is glorious and satisfying. And so, Lord, now as we open your word, may you open our heart and cultivate deep within us a deep, deep desire to see your Son honored, that we would be eager and hunger to see him exalted, that we would be passionate to see him honored and worshiped. And may it be through that that the ministry of the word has its effect so that in the end, your Son would be honored the way you desired, the way you have predestined, the way you have always ordained, and that is to the ends of the earth. So, Lord, honor yourself now. Grant us clarity. Keep us in the truth. Exalt yourself through your word. And it is in your name we pray. Amen. I have been tasked with doing a biblical theology of missions, why missions even exist and why we should be motivated to participate in it. Now, before getting into all of this, I want to emphasize that there are all kinds of ways to participate in missions. We can, of course, and we must declare the gospel. And some of us, on top of that, might go overseas to do so, vocationally in full-time ministry, or perhaps providentially as God sends us through the workplace there or in a short-term missions. And in addition to all this, we can support people who are in the mission field. We can pray for them. We can even give financially to free them up so that they can do the work of the ministry. In fact, even the act of giving itself, is part of our witness. It is part of our activity of witness. Recall with me the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. God loves a cheerful giver. You say, how can we forget that text? Well, this isn't just some guilt trip in this text. Actually, Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, his emphasis is to showcase the power of God's grace and the sufficiency of the gospel and how the gospel unites Jew and Gentile. Because as the Gentiles of Corinth would give to the poor Jews in Jerusalem, they would bear witness. They would show the saving power of the gospel that those who once were enemies, Jew and Gentiles, now they are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. They are exhibiting the efficacy of saving grace. And by analogy, when we give, we are making a bold proclamation that those overseas, those in distant countries, they are not our enemies. They are not strangers to us. They are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and we stand in bold solidarity with them. Giving is a profound act of witness. It is a declaration of the sufficiency and the effectiveness of the gospel. With that, there are a lot of ways to participate in missions, and many of them are much more profound than we might originally think. Nevertheless, sometimes we just lose motivation to engage in this, and we forget to pray for missionaries, or we are lax to encourage them or to give. And people have come up with all kinds of false motivations to try to compel people to get involved. One way is the guilt trip. They make you feel so bad that you have to give. They start showing you pictures of poor, destitute people or trying to make you convicted and make you feel terrible so that you give. Now, there are problems with this. For one, it's not biblical. And because of that, it really doesn't work. Sure, it works one time. You feel guilty, you give, and then that's it. So then it requires somebody to re-guilt you so that you'll give another time. And then this cycle continues over and over and over again until you feel so guilty for guilting people, you stop. And then it all ends. Guilt trips really don't work. There's another approach, and that is the approach of false incentive. I remember as a child growing up, if I brought people to church, I would get a prize. They would give me points. In fact, if I did it enough, I would earn a pizza party. Now that's delicious, but it's pretty superficial. I've heard this before. Go on a missions trip. It's a vacation with a spiritual emphasis. Go on a missions trip. It's an adventure with a theological twist. Well, that's not really exactly true. I've even heard this. Go on a missions trip, find a spouse. Really? Really? I mean, God can do anything, I am sure. But this is not the main purpose of missions. I have been tasked with a biblical theological perspective on missions, why it exists and why we should participate. And in light of so many false motivations, we need this more than ever. And here's the deal. We don't have to make up our own motivation about why we do missions. We don't have to make up our own motivation. It comes built into the Bible. In fact, it comes built in to the very definition of missions that the Bible articulates, Acts 1:8. We are so familiar with this text. Be the witness of Christ in Jerusalem, through Judea and Samaria, and into the ends of the earth. We know that verse. And at this point, you could think of this message then in one of two ways. You can either think of this as three expository sermons that I had to jam together, or you could think of it this way, which I prefer, which is that all we're doing, and we're going to do all of that to understand one phrase. We're going to have to think through several passages to just understand one phrase, to the ends of the earth. And I prefer that latter way of thinking about this. Because here's the question. Why does Jesus speak of the ends of the earth? Why does he use that phrase? He could have said this a whole bunch of different ways. He could have said the whole world, all the earth, the entire planet, everywhere, all the nations. And all of those ways are shorter in length than to the ends of the earth. It would have been taking up less space and less ink. It would have been greener. Why doesn't Jesus just say it that way? Well, because this phrase, to the ends of the earth, is a very special phrase. It's a very technical phrase. It's a phrase used very carefully in the Old Testament. And with that carefulness comes a theology. And all this theology is embedded and linked and incorporated into the one phrase, to the ends of the earth, so that when Jesus says it to his disciples, they know exactly why missions exist. They know exactly why they should participate. It is clear. And so what I want to do this evening is I want to provide three texts, three passages that have the phrase to the ends of the earth, that explain why Jesus used that phrase. And thereby, with those three passages comes three reasons for missions. Three reasons for missions. Why it exists and why we should participate in it. Three passages that have the phrase to the ends of the earth that give us three reasons for missions. And all of that will be for the glory of Christ. All of that will be for the glory of Christ. And with that in mind, let's talk about the first reason. Let's talk about the first reason. And that reason is because missions showcases Christ's redemption. It showcases Christ's redemption. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. This is the first passage that has the phrase to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49. Look at verse 6 with me. Look at verse 6. Isaiah 49:6, here it reads, Then he said, it is too light of a thing for you to be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to return the remnant of Israel. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, for my salvation to be unto the ends of the earth. Right there in Isaiah 49:6, we hear the phrase, to the ends of the earth. This is part of the background of what Jesus is saying in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But the question is, what does this phrase even mean in this context? What's its significance? What is going on here? Why does God use this phrase in Isaiah 49:6? Well, indeed, we need to know the context of Isaiah. We need to know the context of this verse. And we need to know it well for this verse to make sense. And in understanding this context, we need to understand one concept well, a concept that Isaiah labors to deliver to us, and that is this, the worthiness of God's Son. The worthiness of God's Son. Christ is worthy. Isaiah will build a case to this end. And we see this throughout the book. In Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah reveals that Christ will be born of a virgin. And you say, well, why does that matter? Why is that so significant? Well, in redemptive history, God had intervened in the lives of barren women so that they would be able to give birth. And when they gave birth, their child was a significant individual in God's plan. You have people like Isaac and Samuel and Samson. And that is the precise reason why God intervened in their life to begin with, to demonstrate their significance. But here you do not have a miracle of a woman who is barren being able to conceive. You have a miracle of an intensely higher, even the highest degree, a virgin being able to conceive. And what that tells us is that her offspring, her child, isn't just an significant player. He is the most significant player in redemptive history. He is the most valuable, the most instrumental one. He is worthy. Even his birth announces that he is the most important one. He is worthy. In Isaiah 9, Isaiah reveals that Jesus is the light that pierces through the darkness, and he is the Prince of Peace. Jesus is this noble, magnificent, brilliant hero. He is worthy. In Isaiah chapter 11, Jesus is revealed to be the one who makes all things right. Because of his rule, it says that the lion will lay down with the lamb. There will be peace in the animal kingdom. No more zoos. That's what he accomplishes, and much, much more, because he makes all things right. It says this, that they will do no harm on his holy mountain because of his reign. He makes all things right. That means he is all worthy. If you want to understand the worthiness of Jesus per Isaiah, you could look no further than Isaiah chapter 6. We are so familiar with this text. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up. We know that passage. We know it well. Here's the question, who's the one seated on the throne? And you might say, God. Well, can we be a little bit more specific than that? You see, throughout the book of Isaiah, no one can be high and lifted up. No man can be high and lifted up. No one can be high and lifted up. God excludes all that. But then you read Isaiah 52:13, and it says this, my servant, he will be successful. He will be high and lifted up. Isaiah reveals to us who he saw high and lifted up on the throne. He saw Jesus. He saw the Savior. He saw the second person of the Trinity specifically. And he saw the angels exalting him. He saw the cherubim singing to him. He saw his salvation being triumphed and being celebrated by all heaven. He is worthy. And so Isaiah, in a smattering of passages, he has built this case that the Son of God, that the servant, that the Messiah, he is worthy. But all of that now comes into focus in Isaiah chapter 49, because Isaiah has to establish that the servant is so worthy, he is the sole executor of God's so great salvation revealed in the book of Isaiah. And so Isaiah 49, the passage that we are in for tonight, this first passage for this first point, it reveals in concentrated and refined form the worthiness of the servant, the worthiness of the Messiah. Why is he worthy? Well, Isaiah 49:1, look at the text with me. It says this, the reason he is worthy is because the Father has decreed his exclusivity. The Father has decreed his exclusivity. Notice what the text says in verse 1. It says that the Lord has called me from the womb, that he has remembered my name from the loins of my mother. This language is not just used of anybody. This is not the language of the common person. This language is used exclusively of the prophets. For example, Jeremiah says that God knew him in the womb and consecrated him. Likewise, Paul in Galatians says that Paul set me apart in the womb. God set Paul apart in the womb. This is not just any typical kind of language. This is the language for exceptional individuals in God's plan, the prophets. But this language here can't even be applied to any of those people either. It is something higher than that. No man and no prophet is called by God the way Isaiah intends to use the term called. Because in Isaiah 42 verse 6, God says this to his servant. He says, I called you, I held you by your hand, and I guided you. The idea of call is the full endorsement of God. It is the unreserved affirmation and confirmation of God. No man has that. No prophet has that. The only one who has that is the Son of God, the God-man. He's worthy. But it's not just that he has been declared that from the beginning. It is his destiny. Notice the last phrase of verse 1, that God knew his name from the loins of his mother. What does that even mean? Well, the English doesn't do the Hebrew justice here. It isn't just that God knows the Messiah's name. It says this in Hebrew, he will cause his name to be remembered. He will cause his name to be remembered. Here is the destiny of Christ, that in the end, friend or foe, everyone, every single person will know the name Jesus. And they will know that he is the only Savior. And they will know that he is the greatest Savior. They will know his name. No one has that right. No one will have that destiny. Only 7 people will know my name in heaven. No one has this. Only Christ. Only Christ. And so God presents his Son as the only one who is worthy because there is no one like him. No man is like him. No prophet is like him. No one has God's endorsement like him. No one has this destiny like him. He is alone in a category altogether separate. He is worthy. But that's not the only reason. Verse 2. It's not just that he's decreed to be exclusive. He is designed to be effective. God has designed him to be effective. Notice verse 2. God says that he has made the Messiah's mouth like a sharp sword. We know that the Messiah, that Jesus is the Word of God, John chapter 1, and his ministry is about the Word. So it makes sense for God to make his mouth like a sharpened sword that has the idea that he can cut through anything. He will overcome all things to achieve his mission. He is an overcomer, and furthermore, he will not be overcome by anything. He will not be overcome by anything. Notice the next part of verse 2. It says that the Father has hidden his Son in the shadow of his hand. The Father has hidden his Son in the shadow of his hand. This is ultimate protection. Jesus is in that way invincible. He is unassailable. You cannot stop him or prevent him from accomplishing his mission. And therefore, you have the Son of God, this servant. He will overcome everything, not be overcome by anything. And that makes sense since he is God's secret weapon. As the end of verse 2 says, he is this chosen arrow that God has put in his quiver. Jesus is God's secret weapon. And just like with any special or secret weapon, you don't just use it on any occasion. You save it for the right moment. Jesus has been saved for the right moment, the fullness of time, to be revealed so that he accomplishes the most damage against God's foes and accomplishes so great a salvation for God's elect. Jesus, then, is this hero, resilient, invincible, unstoppable, the overcomer who cannot be overcome and who will accomplish the greatest eternal salvation of God. He is worthy. He is worthy. But that's not the only reason. Verse 3. It's not just that he's been decreed to be exclusive, designed to be effective. He has been declared to be essential. He has been declared to be essential. God says to the servant, you are my servant. That title, servant or slave, doesn't apply to all people. You can't just use that arbitrarily. It is used for unique individuals in God's plan, people who are instrumental. We're talking about people like Abraham and Isaac, and we're talking about David and Moses and Isaiah. These are instrumental people in God's plan. And with this declaration, God has declared his servant to be an instrumental person. But it's not just that he is an instrumental person, he is the instrumental person. How do we know that? Because look at what he says in verse 3. You are my servant, Israel. By titling Jesus Israel, what God says is that the fate and the destiny and the weight of that entire nation, everything about them, is now on the Messiah's shoulders. He bears their burden on his own shoulders. But it's not just Israel. The Messiah bears the weight of the whole world on his shoulders. Notice, in you, I will display my glory. We know God has a singular agenda, that his glory would fill the earth. And who is responsible for that? Jesus. The fate of Israel rests on Jesus. The fate of the world rests on Jesus. And with that, God says, you only need to care about one person. You only need to know one person. There is only one person who matters, because the fate of everything is on him. This is an all or nothing situation, and it is all on him. He is the only one. He is the essential one. He is the exclusive one. He is worthy. And with that, God has shown us the worthiness of his son. He is the exclusive one, the effective one, the essential one. He is worthy. And God has demonstrated this in so many ways. He has decreed it. He has designed it. He has declared it. He has shown it over and over. His whole being endorses and presents his son and proclaims his son as worthy. We can understand that. So here's the question. Since he is so worthy, what does the Father do to show it? Since he is so worthy, what should the Father do in response to that? And that is verse 6. Verse 6, the very text that has to the ends of the earth. God says, it's too light a thing. It's too small a thing. The idea is something too trivial, something too inconsequential, too insignificant. And that makes sense, since Jesus is so magnificent, so worthy. The weight of the entire universe is on his shoulders. You can't just give him the salvation of Israel. That's not good enough. He needs more. He needs to be the one who bears salvation to the ends of the earth. See, the father doesn't tell his son, well, son, I gave you a country. Don't you think that's good enough? Or, son, okay, fine, maybe that's not good enough. I'll give you a couple other countries on top of it. Shouldn't that satisfy you? No. What does the father say? Not just many nations, not just some nations, the very extremity of the earth. Why? Because the father knows his son deserves nothing less. His son deserves what he deserves, is every inch of this world. He deserves everything to the very extreme. Why the ends of the earth? It is simple. Because the father desires to show his son to the maximum degree, to the furthest possible extreme. That's why the ends of the earth is used. And so when Jesus says in Acts 1:8, go to the ends of the earth, the disciples know exactly what is going on. They know exactly what is happening. They are in the work of showcasing the redemption bought by the Son. They are in the work of God showcasing and highlighting his Son. And this centralizes the nature of missions. This centralizes the nature of missions. Why does missions exist? Why should we participate? Sometimes we give an answer because of our great love for the lost and we want people to come to faith. Amen, amen, and amen. That is true. But let's never forget why it centrally exists. Why does mission centrally exist? It exists because of Christ's honor. Because the Father desires to showcase his Son, Because the Father knows, and his Son knows, and we know, and it is the truth. His Son deserves nothing less, and nothing less will satisfy the worthiness of the Son. He deserves this. That's why missions exists. And this is important, because when you lose motivation and when you lose perspective, you don't need false incentives, and you don't need guilt trips to be motivated about missions. What we need is a deeper view of Christ, a more exalted view of Christ, to contemplate him more thoroughly till we are convinced with our entire being, every fabric of our soul, that he is worthy of every breath, of every creature in this world. And when you are convinced of that, going to the ends of the earth, it doesn't just make sense. It's what has to happen or we die. That is the motivation that we need for missions. And that, in fact, is the whole reason why God in Isaiah used the phrase to the ends of the earth to begin with, because he believed that his Son deserved nothing less. That was the motivation of the Father. That was why he used the phrase. That must be our motivation as well. Why missions? Why participate? Simple. Because we want to showcase the redemption of Christ. We want to show how worthy he is. That's the first reason. But there's another reason, a second one. It's not just redemption, it's Christ's reign. It's Christ's reign, his rule. There's another passage that has the phrase to the ends of the earth. Turn with me to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. In Psalm 72, verse 8, we have the phrase, he will have dominion from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth. Once again, we hear that phrase, the ends of the earth. This is part of Acts 1:8. This is the background of what Jesus had in mind. This is the background of that phrase. And again, we have to ask the question, well, what is this doing here in Psalm 72? Well, what is going on here? Why does the psalmist use the phrase to the ends of the earth? Well, Psalm 72 describes the reign of the Messiah, describes the reign of the ideal and final king. And the best way to understand the significance of verse 8 is to see what follows. Because when you see what ensues and results, it just solidifies and codifies and encapsulates what verse 8 is about. And so verse 9 and following shows the domino effect of what it means that Christ rules. And what is that domino effect? Well, in verse 9, what we start to see is that Christ's reign is so magnificent, so powerful, it is not only over the natural, it is over the supernatural. It's not just over the natural, it's over the supernatural. You say, how do you get that? Well, notice the latter part of verse 9. It says that his enemies, they will lick the dust. They will lick the dust. Where do you have an image of something licking the dust and somebody standing over him about to crush his head? Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. This is an allusion back to Genesis 3:15, that the Savior will crush the serpent's head as the serpent licks the dust. Jesus will have such dominion. He will not only have dominion over human and natural enemies, he will have dominion over his supernatural enemy. That's the kind of dominion he will have in the end. For that very reason, he will have dominion, though, over the natural. That's why earlier in verse 9, it talks about these desert nomads who bow before him. And in verse 10, it talks about the kings of Tarshish and of the islands and all those inhabitants coming to him. This is the breadth of his natural dominion. From desolate places like the desert to distant places like over the sea, Christ will have dominion over it all, and they will be completely subjected to him. His authority will be total, but he will be no tyrant. He will be no tyrant. What we see in passages like verses 11 through 13 and following, that he is a savior, and this time is filled with worship to him as a king. Notice verse 15. They want him to live, and they give to him from the gold of Sheba. You know, pastors sometimes have a problem preaching certain passages. Problem on preaching passages that talk about giving. They struggle with this. In fact, people write books on how to preach those passages about giving without actually preaching about them, which, if you stop and think about it, is an impossible task. But on this day, verse 15 says it so clearly, people will just give their gold to Christ. They will be so in love with him, they will adore him, that all the riches of the world and people's wealth and treasure that they normally would hoard, they just live it. They just give it to him. They just pour it out to him because they love him. This is a time filled with worship. Speaking of which, notice the next phrase of verse 15. And they will pray for him continually. They will pray for him continually. And you might think, well, this is a little weird. I mean, Jesus doesn't really need our prayers. What's going on here? Well, think about this with me. We sing hymns in this congregation, and one of the hymns is, "Let Jesus Christ be praised." Now, we are singing that to the Father. We are praying that to the Father. But who are we talking about when we say, "Let Jesus Christ be praised"? We are praying to the Father for the Son. Not that he needs our help, but it is our expression of desiring his highest honor, his highest glory, and that consumes our worship. And so this isn't weird, but it actually becomes more poignant when we think about our own prayer life. Sometimes our prayers can be quite narcissistic if we think about it. We pray to God, we thank him for giving us what we need, we pray that he would give us more of what we need, and then we pray that he would give us what we want. And then we pray about our concerns, and then we pray about our desires, and then we pray for our friends, and then we pray a little bit more about our needs and wants to make sure that we have enough time that we've committed to prayer. We can be very selfish in our prayer life, but not on this day. Not on this day. When Christ reigns for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom and onward, people will not pray about themselves. They will pray about him. Because they love him, and they cannot stop talking to God about his son, and they cannot stop praying in praise and worship and adoration for his son. This is the nature of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is filled with blessing, as we see in the latter part of verse 15. It is filled with fulfillment. Notice verse 17, in him all the nations will be blessed. Where have we heard that language before? The Abrahamic covenant, that is being fulfilled in Christ. In fact, this is the fulfillment of destiny. Look at the end of verse 9. It says this, his glory will fill all the earth. Isaiah prayed that. Isaiah knew about that. He saw that in Isaiah 6. Moses prays that in Numbers 14. And the psalmist says it is fulfilled in the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we have here is this beautiful picture of Christ's reign, a picture of worship and of salvation and of passionate praise, of glory, and one on a global scale. And we remember that this is all the domino effect. This is all the results of what it means that Christ rules. And so from everything from verse 9 onwards is describing that, which reinforces and codifies what verse 8 is all about. If you want to understand what it means that Christ rules, if you want a definition of what Christ's reign is, that's verse 8. That's verse 8. And what does the text say? He will have dominion. Stop there. This is not the normal word for rule. This is not the normal word for reign. It's actually quite rare in the Old Testament. And it goes back to one verse, Genesis 1. Adam has dominion. This is the word exclusively associated with the domain and dominion of Adam. And because the Lord Jesus Christ has this, he is being portrayed as the final Adam. He is the final Adam. Why does this glorious picture of rule and kingdom ensue? Because you have the final Adam seated on the throne. Well, what makes his rule the final Adam's rule? What demarcates that? It's the fact that he doesn't just rule from sea to shining sea. It's the fact that he doesn't just rule from the river. It's the fact that he rules to the ends of the earth. That is what demarcates the Son's rule as the final Adam. And with that, when you hear, and what the psalmist has set up is the fact that when you hear the phrase ends of the earth, you always think this is the reign of Christ. This is the nature of his final reign. This is his ultimate dominion. This is his total sovereignty, his absolute authority. You always think that they are inextricably linked. And thus, when Jesus says the words in Acts 1, go to the ends of the earth, everyone knows what's going on, and everyone understands why missions exist and why they need to participate. The logic is simple. It's because Christ rules to the ends of the earth, so he must be declared there. Christ rules to the ends of the earth, so he must be declared there. Let me put it this way. If you're wondering, should we send somebody to country X? The answer is, well, does Christ rule there? Yes. So yes, he must be declared there. Should we send somebody to this remote place? Yes, with wisdom. Why? Because Christ rules there. So of course you're going to declare him there. He rules there. And with that, Christ's reign clarifies the nature of missions. It clarifies the nature of missions. If the first point about his redemption centralized the nature of missions around Christ, this clarifies the nature of missions. You say, how so? Because the logic is simple. This is all about the reign of Christ and declaring that he is the king and that he is the savior, and there is no savior but him. And like I said, even that is tremendously clarifying. It is even the definition of evangelism itself, if you stop and think about it. Because the definition of evangelism, the word is to preach good news. In fact, it's used in Greco-Roman literature to discuss how people would declare the victory of someone like Caesar. And all of this is clarifying. Because sometimes we intimidate ourselves from evangelism. Because we focus so much on the end result. We want people saved. And again, that is a biblical motivation. That is a good thing. But we fixate on it to the point where if we don't believe we can convert someone, we won't bother to evangelize. Well, let me give you some encouragement. If that is your mentality, if that is your attitude or what you are struggling with, let me just help you out. If you won't evangelize unless you believe you're going to convert somebody, you will always fail. 100% times you will fail. You will be a perfect failure. And there's a reason for that, because you can't convert anybody. You can't draw them to faith. You can't change their heart. That's not your job. That's God's. Evangelism is about the reign of God. It is about declaring the good news. It is about announcing that he saves, whether or not people come to faith or not. Let me put it this way. Several weeks ago, I was informed that there was this thing called the Super Bowl. And I learned about this event, and I learned, and this is the bare minimum of my knowledge, that somebody won. There was a team that won, and as a result of this, there was a celebration, a parade held in honor to declare the victory of this team. Now, do you think they were crying in the parade if they didn't make a convert to the team? Do you think they just thought, well, that was a waste? No. The very fact that they declared the victory, whether there was one convert to the team or not, it accomplished the mission, because the mission is about declaring the news. In the same way, for us as believers, our God is one. He has saved. He died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose on the third day. He saves. He makes right. He forgives. That's a fact. It's victory. And all we do is declare it. And if someone comes to faith, praise God. But if they don't, it doesn't change the fact that we have been successful at declaring, because this is about the reign of God and that our God is king, and we declare him where he reigns, and he reigns to the ends of the earth, and therefore we declare him there. That is the nature of missions. And I hope that it clarifies this to us. And through that clarification, we are encouraged. We are encouraged. Well, there's a third and final point, and a third and final passage. It's not just about the redemption of Christ. It's not just about the reign of Christ. It's about Christ's reward. It's about Christ's reward. That's the third and final point. Turn with me to Psalm 22. Turn with me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 27, says this. They will remember and they will turn to the Lord. Who? All the ends of the earth. Once again, there's that phrase. all the ends of the earth. Once again, that phrase is in the background, and this passage is in the background of what Jesus is saying in Acts 1:8. Once again, if you want to understand why Jesus says to the ends of the earth in Acts 1:8, this is part of that context. We must know this to understand that phrase. But of course, it raises once again the question, what is this doing in context? Why is this being used here? What is the significance of all this? And we know Psalm 22. We know what it's about. It is essentially a prophecy of David about the Messiah's death. And we know the wrath of God that was poured out on him. Verse 1 says it all in a sense. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is the wrath of God. This is his holy indignation. This is dark. This is somber. This is weighty. And what makes it all the more poignant and what makes it all the more pointed is the contrast. Because as the Messiah points out, God didn't treat Israel this way in the past. They cried out and he answered. And he didn't even treat the Messiah this way in his life on earth. There was an intimate relationship, but now his wrath is being poured out. Now his holy indignation is being poured out. Now the punishment due to sinners is being poured out on God's Son. This is weighty. This is somber. And this is accentuated and exacerbated all the more by contrast. And coupled with this is the immense physical dynamic that manifests this wrath. As the Messiah talks about in verses 17 and 18, his bones are being pulled out of joint. What kind of punishment is this? This is impaling. This is crucifixion. This is the most excruciating execution ever designed by man. And so the Son of God is facing the highest pain, the highest pain, but not just the highest pain. Verse 16 and verse 20, if you look at it, you will notice it talks about how this the Messiah is surrounded by the dogs. Why that metaphor? Well, if you remember people like Ahab and Jezebel, they were royal persons. And when they were executed by God and killed, the dogs licked up their blood. This is a royal execution. This is to put a king or a royal person on display and shame them and humiliate them. And so in every way, this is the most painful. This is the most grueling. This is the most anguishing of suffering. This is the highest physical pain. This is the highest emotional pain. And this is all driven by the almighty wrath of God against sinners placed on his Son in our place. This is a tremendous sacrifice. And we know how grueling this would be. And we know the pain and loss is immense. And we know the price paid is massive. So since that's the case, here's the question. If he paid the price, what did he buy? If he paid the price, what did he buy? If he made the sacrifice, what is his reward? If he went through all this pain, what is the gain? And here's what we see in Psalm 22, that there is an entire latter half of this psalm. I think sometimes we only think of Psalm 22 as the suffering of the Messiah, and indeed that is true, but that's only the first half of the passage. There's an entire latter half of the passage which tells you what ensues from this, what results from this, what the Messiah earned. What did he buy? What price did he pay, and what did he buy with that price? What is his reward? And here's his reward, verse 22. Here's his reward. He now becomes the leader of his people. He becomes the leader of God's people. I will declare your name to my brethren. He is at the front. He is at the center. He is leading the people. And this people is a worshipful people. Notice verse 23. They are the ones who fear the Lord. They are the ones who praise him. All the descendants of Jacob, they glorify him. They are honoring him. And this is a miracle. This is a miracle because throughout Israel's history, all they did was worship the wrong God in all the wrong ways. They are filled with idolatry and pagan worship, but not this day. Not this day. When Jesus returns and he sets up his kingdom, he will be reigning, and he will be reigning over a people that finally worship God. But they aren't just worshiping God centrally. They are actually worshiping Christ. They are worshiping Christ. They are consumed with him. Notice the next verse. It talks about how they will worship God because he did not despise his own son. He did not forsake him ultimately. He did not neglect him when he prayed to him. He answered his prayers in the end in salvation. They will be worshiping God as a people because of what God did in Christ for them. They will be worshiping thereby Christ. And that too is a miracle because throughout Israel's history, they have hated Christ. They have hated his son. They killed the prophets that prophesied of him. They crucified him in the Gospels. And even to this day, many, 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 many Jewish people do not know the Savior, but not on this day. The elect of Israel, they will love the Messiah. They will love the Messiah. And even more than that, it's not just that he will be leading a worshiping people and these people will actually be worshiping him, but he will see them as the work of his hands. He will see them as the work of his hands. Look at verse 26. They will eat. The afflicted, the humble will eat. They will experience the fullness of life. And not only will they experience the fullness of life, they will experience deliverance from death. Notice the last part of verse 26. May your heart live forever. How can somebody live forever? Because they are resurrected. And how do they have that resurrection? Because Jesus died and rose for them. And so here Jesus sees the nation of Israel, the redeemed of Israel, the elect of Israel. Finally, after all these years, they love God and they love him. And he sees the work of his hands, how he has sacrificed to save them. And finally, they enjoy that salvation to the fullest as they are now glorified. But the psalmist does not stop there because our Lord is worthy of so much more. He zooms out. That is, the psalmist zooms out. And all of a sudden, you realize he doesn't just see Israel. He doesn't see just the elect of Israel. Verse 27, they will remember and they will turn to him who all the ends of the earth. What the Savior sees is myriad upon myriad, as far as the eye can see. Why as far as the eye can see? Because they go to the ends of the earth and he sees a people, and all these people are worshipers, because that's what it says in verse 27. And all these people are the works of his hands as well, because in verse 29, they eat, and those who would go down to the dust, it says in verse 29, they will live. Why do they live even though they should die? Because they were resurrected. They were resurrected. They were delivered. And he sees these people enjoying the salvation that he bought for them, and his soul is satisfied. His soul is satisfied. What did Jesus buy? What is his reward? The elect. The elect. Not just in Israel, not just in Israel for multiple generations, not just in Israel for multiple generations, but throughout all nation, tribes, and tongues, to the ends of the earth, throughout all history, God's elect. And Jesus will see them as they fill the earth, and they fill the earth with his praise. And it is precisely like Isaiah 53:10 says. It says this: after the Messiah suffers as a suffering servant, he will see his offspring. And later on in that same passage, it says this: and then he will be satisfied. He will be satisfied because he has his reward. And as he sees them all enjoying the salvation that he secured for them, he is satisfied. That is God's gift to his son. That is the son's reward to the ends of the earth. And so when the disciples heard, you have to go to the ends of the earth, they knew exactly what was going on. What they were being allowed to participate in is to help achieve the reward for God's son. They were being allowed to participate in the work of obtaining the reward for their Savior. Does God need us to do that? Of course not. He allows us to do that because we love his son and we want to show that to him. And if the first point about redemption centralizes the nature of missions, and if the second point about his reign clarifies the nature of missions, this final point about his reward compels missions. It compels missions. Why go to the ends of the earth? Why does missions exist? Why should we participate? Simple. Because we love Christ. because we love Christ and we want him to have the joy that is due to him and we want him to be satisfied. So we will do whatever it takes as God has allowed us to go to the ends of the earth so that the Son will have his reward. Why? Because we love him. That's why. That's why we go. So, why missions? Why participate? One phrase, ends of the earth. It says everything. It says everything because it puts redemption on display, because missions is about the reign of Christ, and because it's about Christ's reward. We don't need to conjure up false incentives or guilt trip people. No, this is about Christ and his glory. This clarifies the nature of missions, about his reign, and this is about our love for him. Whenever we lose motivation, we don't need to whip ourselves up. What we need to do is know Christ more deeply till we love him and we believe and know for the fact that it is, that he is worthy, and that will drive us all the way. But by way of conclusion, there is just one more point on that. There's one more point on that. You see, it's not just that the ends of the earth centralizes, clarifies, and compels us. It gives us confidence. Each of these passages, Isaiah 49, Psalm 72, Psalm 22, they are prophecies. They are promises from the Father to his Son. They are telling you what will be in the end. Whenever you engage in missions and participate in whatever way God has for us, here's the confidence we have. We win. We win because the outcome is secured. Even in the immediate term, if we don't see the results that we would want or desire, we know we win. Why? Because the outcome has been decreed. This is a promise of a father to his son. It cannot be broken. We go in confidence knowing that this is the outcome and it will be secured because it is for Christ. We don't need to say, well, I hope this works. We know it will work. In the end, God will use us for his glory. So may we continue to showcase redemption. May we be involved in proclaiming his reign. And may we be those who participate in his reward to the ends of the earth. Shall we pray? As we're closing in prayer, I want to say that to my right are some double doors, and through those doors is waiting brothers and sisters who would love to talk with you about any spiritual need that you may have, any concern that the Lord has put on your heart. And particularly for those of you who do not know this great salvation and this worthy Savior, they would love to talk with you about him tonight. Shall we pray? Oh God, your Son is so worthy. Nothing short of the ends of the earth is what he deserves. For he has accomplished so great a salvation, bearing the weight of our punishment in our stead, securing our eternal destiny and life forevermore, deliverance from death. He is worthy. That is the most important thing. That is the literal difference of life and death. There is nothing more valuable. And your Son has paid the price, satisfying your wrath for us, rising from the dead to give us that life. He is worthy. And he is the great King, the only King and sovereign in the end, worthy of all worship, ruler of all nations. And so he must be declared there. So, O God, may our hearts always have the clarity to exalt Christ, and thereby the compulsion to see him exalted to the ends of the earth. It is for your glory, and in your name we pray. Amen.